Good morning. It's a joy to add my welcome to you this morning. My name is Chris Colthwaite. I'm the senior pastor here, and I have the tremendous privilege of opening God's Word with you this morning. We are continuing a series in the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And as we have been, and as we will be for a little while, we are parked in chapter 3, looking at verses 1 to 17. This morning, our focus is going to be on verse 12. And on one word in it, but we'll read the whole text again. If you have your Bible, please open there. If not, it's printed for you in your bulletin. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege of gathering here as your people, called by your word, here by your will. Father, we couldn't know anything about you if you didn't reveal yourself to us. We rejoice and thank you that you have. In all of creation, that we might be without excuse, and in your holy scriptures, that we might know the way of salvation. Father, would your Spirit, who breathed out these words through the Apostle Paul, be here among us, working powerfully. Speak through me and into all of our hearts. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We're going to talk about humility this morning. And humility is, I want to suggest, the chief of Christian virtues. Augustine, the great church father, said this: in the way of Christian piety, the first part is humility, the second, humility, the third, humility, and this I would continue to repeat as often as you might ask direction. If you were to ask me, however often you might repeat the question, what are the instructions of the Christian religion, I would be disposed to answer always and only humility. Humility is, in many ways, the root of all Christian virtue. And that's significant because humility was not seen as a virtue in the culture in which Paul was speaking. The Greeks have lists of virtues. They cared about virtue. And many of them are the same virtues that wind up in the lists we see in the Bible. But one that was definitely not there is humility. For the Greeks, humility was a vice. That word that we hear the connection to, humiliation, That's what humility was for them. To be humble was to be seen without honor, without glory, and there was nothing worse that could happen to you. And so those who would embrace such a thing were to be pitied. And yet it is true, if we read the scriptures, that humility is uniquely the work and the call of the Christian. Jesus himself, in what will be familiar words to many of you, said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And that word lowly is the word humble. It's the same word that we see here in Colossians. I am gentle and humble in heart. Humility is a heavenly virtue. And as we seek the things that are above, as we set our mind on the things that are above, humility is the fruit of the Spirit's work in our life, and indeed, the beginning of all the other virtues, as we will see. So what I want to think about this morning is, first of all, what is humility? And it's a surprisingly difficult question to answer. Then I want to think about where it comes from. And finally, we're going to ask two hard questions to it. And those two might percolate in your brain as we're going through this text. And if they do, hopefully I will name them and answer them there at the end. So what humility is, where it comes from, and then we'll interrogate it a little bit to try to understand it further. So what's humility? It's a common term. It's one that we think we understand. I think the normal understanding, at least mine, and what I suspect would happen if we all did a fill-in-the-blank exercise, which happily we don't do in church, is that humility is the opposite of pride. And that's right. So in both James and 1 Peter, they quote Proverbs that says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The proud and the humble are contrasted in Scripture. And most of the time, when we think of pride, we think of behaviors that exhibit pride. Most of the time, in other people that bother us because we are prideful people who don't like them to say that they're better than us. And as a result, to be humble is to be modest about our own achievements and gifts. When we think about humility, that's normally what we think about. Someone who is modest about their own achievements, their own gifts, and acts accordingly. Now that's good as far as it goes, and that's true. That is part of humility. But if that alone, we actually run into some problems and some confusions that, if we address, will help us think a little bit more clearly. The first problem is this, that pride can and often does fake humility very well. And even when we have real humility, it gets swallowed up by pride quite quickly. Acting humble, engaging in the behaviors of a humble person, will in certain contexts, and especially in Christian contexts, win you favor. How many times have you been told by somebody some version of, "You're great"? And inside you think, "I know, thank you for recognizing that." But do you respond with that? No, because if you responded, "I know," they would stop thinking you were so great. So what do? You say, "Oh no, it's nothing. You're so much better than me." That's now, why do we do that? Because then they're going to say, "Oh, he's not only great, he's humble about how great he is." On and on it goes. Our pride loves to be seen as humble. Anyone else done that in your life? I have certainly done that. And even then, when we truly act humbly, very quickly it becomes a matter of pride. C.S. Lewis, who we're going to quote a number of times this morning, has, I think, some of the most profound reflections on humility. And if you are a Lewis fan, the places to look are Screwtape Letters, Letter 14, and then Mere Christianity. There's a chapter on pride, or the chief sin, or something like that. We'll be quoting from a bunch of it. But here's Lewis in Screwtape. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the Screwtape Letters, it is a fictionalized account of a senior demon giving instructions to a junior demon about how to tempt people into sin, okay? So here's the instruction as it relates to humility. "Catch him," catch the Christian, at the moment when he really is poor in spirit, and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride at his own humility, will appear. And if he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of that attempt. And so on, through as many stages as you please. So even when we're really humble, we quickly think, oh, I was humble. Even if we think to ourselves, you shouldn't think that, we think, oh, I'm glad I didn't think that. Humility is easily faked and easily conquered by pride. The second problem with humility simply as modesty expressed concerning our gifts and achievements is that humility can be easily mistaken with insecurity, which is something very different than humility. One easy way to sound humble is to express in vulnerability your insecurities to other people. I'm terrible at this thing, right? And we say that, and that sounds humble. But in reality, insecurity is just the mirror of pride. Pride is obsession with self that's optimistic. Insecurity is obsession with self that's pessimistic, which is why we can be prideful and insecure at the same time and in different contexts, right? The root issue is not pride or insecurity. The root issue is I'm obsessed with myself. And some things I think are great, and some things I don't think are great. That's insecurity, that's pride. Humility, though, is something different than both of those things. Okay, so if the absence of boasting and the presence of modesty is not the essence of humility, what I want to suggest is it's a symptom of humility when it's authentic, and that thing is something deeper. And to understand it, if you have your Bible, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, if you don't, that's fine, just listen closely. I want to read for you verses 3 to 8, and we're going to focus on 3 and 4 for a second. Paul says this, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Now, verse 3 gives us, I think, a really helpful definition of what humility is. Humility is counting others more significant than yourself, with the effect that you look not to your interests, but to the interests of the other. If we were doing a sermon on Philippians 2, I would insist, for those of you who see that in front of you, that the not only part of that, where it says, don't look only to your own interests, that's not in the Greek, and it's there because we're sissies, and we don't want to really read what it actually says, which is that you're not supposed to look to your own interests. You're supposed to look to the interests of others. Here, Paul isn't talking about humility in terms of boasting, right? He's talking about humility in terms of how we understand ourselves and our relative significance to the world around us. Humility is fundamentally about that question of significance. Now, seeing that I am not the most significant person is different than me saying I'm bad at preaching or I'm bad at basketball, right? I might be good at preaching. I'm not good at basketball. But the question of significance is not a question of whether or not I'm good or bad. It's whether or not I'm important or not. Y'all see that? That's why humility doesn't boast. Not because I think I'm bad at this thing or I don't think I'm good at this thing. The reason humility doesn't boast is because it's not important how good or bad I am at this thing. That's not the topic that's worthy of conversation. We also then see why humility is a necessary root of love and of forgiveness, which we'll look at next week, and everything else, because only in humility can we genuinely see our neighbor and say, their interests are more important than my own, and I'm going to serve them. Lewis again contrasts helpfully this idea that humility might, on the one hand, be a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of my own talents and character. That, he says, is wrong. And he tells Screwtape, make him think that. Instead, humility is self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness. And I think that's a really helpful term. Self-forgetfulness, not in terms of ceasing to be an individual who has a sense of self, right? But in seeing oneself as relatively unimportant, as not occupying the center of the universe. Tim Keller, discussing Lewis's work on humility, says this, and it's a helpful summary. The essence of gospel humility, Keller says, listen closely, this is a nice turn of phrase, but you can miss it quickly, is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself, not needing to connect all things with myself. Y'all hear that? So it's not about me thinking less of myself. Oh, you're terrible. It's about thinking about myself less, because I've forgotten myself, because it's not the most significant topic of conversation or thought as I experience the world. I thank God that I am not a member of Generation Z. There are those of you in here who are, and I am thankful for you as well. Gen Z has a term that's helpful here, and you may have heard it. It's called main character energy. Has anybody ever heard the term main character energy? That person has main character energy. Now, I'm not 100% sure what that means. And I tried to find out, but that sends you down a rabbit hole of didn't have time for or interest in. But the basic idea you get, right? You watch a movie, the protagonist carries him or herself differently than everybody else, with confidence, the world is about them. And we, I guess, in being healthy people, are supposed to live that way. I want to live with main character energy, which includes charisma, which you need to call Riz if you really know what you're talking about, and confidence and purpose. All right, that's a helpful term because it's not humility. Humility is supporting character energy. To have humility is to see that you are not the main character, and that's by design, and that's okay. It might even be extra energy. C.S. Lewis, in describing supporting character energy 60 years before it was invented, says this. This is in Mere Christianity. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble person, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that of course he's a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap, and he took a real interest in what you said to him. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. That, I think, beautifully captures the biblical vision of humility, of self-forgetfulness, of recognizing that our significance is not the chief thing, that we are not the main character of our lives. Some of you have heard those quotes before. Some of you have heard this idea before, and you have gone out and tried it. And if you are like me, you will have found that that is exceptionally difficult. It is hard to forget yourself. I am my favorite topic of thought. And you are your own. Each of you in this room loves to think about yourself, whether it's positively or negatively. So how do we get into this thing? And Paul, here as in all places in Scripture, doesn't just say, good luck, get after it, He actually shows us how and why we can do this. That takes us to our second section here. Where does humility come from? I want to use an illustration at the front end of this, and then we'll kind of explain it. I want to suggest that you and I have been self-forgetful at least once this morning, in at least one context, and that is when we were singing together. You, this morning, on Sunday morning, you got up in a crowd of 400-ish people, and you sang out loud with gusto. And I can assure you that with maybe one or two exceptions, no one else in this room the rest of this week is going to stand up in a crowd of five people, much less hundreds, and sing out loud. Why did you do that? You did that because you forgot about yourself. How did you forget about yourself? Well, because these guys were amplified, and the people around you were singing, such that you didn't hear how terrible you are at singing, right? The key to humility, and let's unpack this in Colossians in a second, but here's the idea. You cannot successfully turn down the volume on your self-regard. What you have to do is turn up the volume on some other things, all right? That's the illustration. Let's jump into it. In Colossians 3, leading into this call to humility, Paul points out two things that turn that volume up. Look at verses 10 to the lead-in and 12. He says, this is last week, you've put on the new self, justification, union with Christ, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, sanctification. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, these things, including humility. In that text, there are two key relational contexts that help us step into humility. One, our relationship to God and Christ, and two, our relationship to one another in Christ. First, God and Christ. You and I, if we are in Christ, are the objects of renewal by God. We are new creation. God is at work in you through the Holy Spirit, and he is restoring our relationship to him and conforming us to the image of Christ, such that it can be said, because you are in Christ, that you are one of God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And as we've been going through Colossians, the key to that whole reality being true is at the end of verse 11. Christ is all and in all. Some commentators point out this phrase as the summary of the entire book, and I don't think that's too far off. If you remember in Colossians 1, you can flip back there if you have your Bible. This is what is said of Christ in verse 15 and following. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then what does it say? That in all things he might be preeminent. That in all things he might be preeminent. There is a main character of all of time and space and history, and it's Jesus Christ. The world was made by him, through him, for him. Everything's about him. Your new creation is only possible by your union with him. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminence is a question of significance and of rank. And the first volume knob you need to turn up to forget your own self is that of Christ. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? He's the point of everything, including your life. The story is about him. Humility is only possible. It's only possible to forget yourself as you focus on the main character who is the main, on Jesus. And as we do, we get the second relational context that helps us here, and that is our relationship to one another. Look at verse 11 of Colossians 3. Here then, and here we're talking about the heavenly kingdom. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Because we are in Christ, the divisions that exist between us naturally, including those of ethnicity and class, are erased. The Greek and Jew thing is really important in the first century. He says it again when he describes the circumcised and the uncircumcised. He says there's no distinction between those two in Christ. And then here, he talks about Scythians and barbarians. Why is he talking about them? Well, he's talking about them because for the Greeks, the barbarians and Scythians, those were the weirdos who you didn't want to hang out with, right? So the Jews hated the Greeks hated the barbarians and the Scythians, and he's saying all of that is broken down. Slave, free. Christ is all and in all. The preeminence of Christ leads to a radical equality for those in the body of Christ. So then when Paul says in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, he's not primarily addressing you as an individual, but us as Christ's church. You, friend, are not the chosen one. You are part of the chosen ones, the holy people of God. And that reality is a powerful source of this self-forgetfulness that we need to find. It turns up the volume on one another, on the needs and cares and concerns that you find around you. We would do well, I think, in this age and perhaps every age, to lose some of our individuality. God does love you uniquely. He really does. He numbers the hairs on your head. He knows you intimately, and he loves you and moves towards you as you are. But if we never move out of that unique love that he has for you personally and into the reality that he loves you not just by yourself, but into the body of Christ and as one of his holy people, we need that to turn down the volume on how wonderful and special and significant you are. God does love you uniquely, but he loves you into and as his people. His purposes for you cannot be understood apart from the people sitting next to you and all of his people around the world this day and those saints who await his return in heaven. It's a lot we could and should say about this, but for today, let it suffice to be an impetus to humility and self-forgetfulness. You are one of many who Christ has called to himself. And there's no distinction between us. And in him, we are one. Which means that your neighbor's cares and concerns, they are every bit as much yours as those that you feel in your own bosom. Our significance comes only in Christ and as a member of his body. Which means that your significance individually as you should have a hard time getting its voice out and being heard in your life and writ large. Turn up the volume on Christ, turn up the volume on his people that you might forget yourself. That's the idea. Okay, two hard questions. Maybe they've popped up in your head. They definitely pop up in mine. What about my own needs and cares and concerns? And what about being good at things? Let's take those in turn. What about my needs? If I do what you say, and I forget myself, and just care about those people, I'm going to become a doormat. I'm going to get hurt. That's happened to me, Chris. What about my needs? I want to suggest a threefold level of analysis here, okay? Three steps. Step one, let other people take care of your needs. God has joined you into the body of Christ, which means that there are a lot of people here and in his broader community who can and should move towards you in love, recognizing your needs and meeting your needs. In fact, one of the most significant manifestations of pride in my own life, and I'm going to suggest in many of your lives, is a refusal to let other people care for you and your needs. I either want to be in control of securing my own needs, or I want to demand them of somebody else, and in that case, I'm still in control. The call of humility includes a willingness to be cared for. So that's step one. In the body of Christ, a lot of your needs should be recognized and met by other people. And that's on purpose. Okay, but they don't. I know. So when they don't, step two is that God, in his providential care for you, can take care of your needs and cares and concerns. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. If you think about your life, when you go out and chase the thing that you want, there are so many contingencies involved in that that you realize that what you're really doing is making it a 60% chance you're going to get it. So why not embrace the 20% chance and then trust God who can do it? You don't need to go out and demand that your needs and cares and desires are met. You can trust your Heavenly Father to care for you. It's going to include other people. But sometimes he does it even when other people fail you. Okay, so let others love you and your cares and needs. Be humble enough to let them know what they are. Where they fail, God will care for you. And when God chooses not to take care of that need or desire, and he will sometimes, suffer. And in the midst of that suffering, know something of fellowship with Christ that is yours in this world. He intends for your good and for his glory for certain needs and desires that you have to be unmet and disappointed in this life. And as that happens, rejoice with the apostles to be counted worthy of suffering with Christ and look in hope to the resurrection. Let it break you of your love of this world. So yes, you have desires and you have needs, but God has provided a church. He cares for you. And even where those are not met, you will draw near to him, and he has good in that. You can forget about yourself. Okay, second hard question. What about gifts? Are you telling me I'm supposed to act like I'm not good at that thing that I'm good at? And that's often how we experience humility, right? We say, well, I guess I'm not good at that thing, and I should probably act like I'm not good at that thing that God's made me good at. How do we process our gifts humbly? Two steps here. First step, recognize that they are gifts from God given to you that you had nothing to do with. What you are good at, and this is a room full of gifted people, not just because we're in Charlottesville, every room is full of gifted people. Your gifts are there by the work of God. John Calvin says this. He says, if we're proud of our talents, we betray a lack of gratitude to God. Pride in our skill suggests that we don't realize that it's from God. C.S. Lewis again says this, and this is the demon talking to the other demon about this terrible doctrine that's taught. And this terrible doctrine is that they did not create themselves, that their talents were given them, and that they might as well be proud of the color of their hair. Do you feel that way about things you're good at? Is it as random and by chance as your eye color or your hair color? Now, some of us are proud of the color of our hair, but that's silly. What you're good at is the same thing as having blue eyes or brown eyes. It's from the Lord. So that's step one. Step two, then, is to recognize that and see that your gifts are held in trust for your neighbor. This, again, is John Calvin. He says this, Scripture urges and warns us that whatever favors we may have obtained from the Lord, we have received them as a trust on condition that they should be applied to the common benefit of the church. You cannot imagine a more certain rule or a more powerful suggestion than this, that all the blessings we enjoy are divine deposits which we have received on the condition that we may distribute them to others. What you're good at, and y'all are good at stuff, is a divine deposit held in trust for the sake of the people sitting next to you, not for your own glory. Humility does not require you to say, I'm not really good at that thing, when you are. Humility requires you to take that thing and offer it in love to the body of Christ and to your neighbor. And if we do that, we can actually embrace our gifts and use them. This is what Lewis says, and this is my last quote of the day, and I'm going to finish with this too. Screwtape's talking. The enemy, which is God, I'm just going to replace God because that's easier. God wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which, listen closely guys, in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in that fact without being any more or less glad at having done it himself than he would have been if it was done by another. God wants him, he wants you in the end to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. Humbly holding your gifts, and you have gifts, does not involve you hiding them or acting like they don't exist. It involves you knowing that they are gifts from God, held in trust, and then offering them in service to your neighbor. And when they come out good, rejoicing that they have, just as you do when your neighbor uses his gifts for your good. Would that was our heart. I love thinking about this, and I also am crushed by the fact that I fail so miserably at this. And so I need the grace of Jesus. Be inspired to follow Christ in his way. And when you stumble, keep following him because he has secured your way to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this vision of heaven that is humility. Lord, we are so tired of thinking only of ourselves. What a miserable thing that is for us. God, would you turn up the volume on Christ in our lives? Would you turn up the volume on the church that you have formed and put us into? That we might see our gifts not as our own, not as the source of our glory, but as deposits entrusted to us. May we rejoice in their use. May we rejoice in others' gifts who bless us in our need. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.